Well, good morning once again, Steadfast. Good to be back with you all here. And this morning, I'm going to do a presentation, one that I did at Shepherd's Conference. And before I introduce that, just to let you know, next week, Lord willing, we'll be back in 2 Corinthians. We still have a couple more messages to finish up that book. We're in chapter 13. Our next message will be from verse 12, which is greet one another with a holy kiss. If you want to study that this week, bring your chapstick next week. We'll. One of the questions we're going to be dealing with is, when you have a command from the New Testament for the church, do you need to fulfill that literally? And so that'll be one of the questions that we will be dealing with. So if you want to study that on your own, that's great. I'm looking forward to it. I started this week. Actually, I looked up every verse in the scripture on kissing. And I'm actually putting, I think I'm going to call the message A Theology of Kissing. And we're going to talk about different types of kisses in the scripture. And it will be, I don't know, I'm enjoying it. I've asked my wife to help me with this one. She's not here today, so just let her know that we're praying for her. Well, the title of our message this morning is Cleaning Out the Missionary Closet. And the subtitle really could be How to Get Rid of Missionaries You Don't Want Anymore. And you would not believe the number of pastors that I run into who go to a church, they're new at the church, and they say, hey, we have 50 missionaries, we're supporting them all at $25 a month, and some of them are doing crazy stuff, and what do we do? How do we do this? And most pastors don't really even do anything with missions, because sometimes people on mission committees at various churches can be very territorial and are like, no, this is our budget and you can't touch this. And it's a problem. Sometimes you have missionaries at a church that nobody at the church actually knows the missionary, because a lot of times what happens is a church has a mission committee, and then somebody on the committee says, hey, my cousin's going to go drill wells in Africa. Can he come present? And he comes and shows these pictures, and they're like, who would not want to help these people who are struggling with cholera? And we all have hearts of compassion, and so we get involved in this, and then they start supporting that guy, and then he's never been to the church. He never comes back to the church. He maybe visits a couple times, but people don't know him, and pretty soon you have a whole group of missionaries that people don't know at the church. And what are the missionaries doing? And so I put together this seminar for the Shepherd's Conference because the theme was on the Great Commission. And so it was related to the theme of the conference. And I thought it would be helpful for us because it's important for everyone in the church to have a biblical understanding of missions. And whether you are supporting individual missionaries here, it might help you with that. Or whether you are, the Lord will take you to another church and you might serve in on their missions team. It will help you there. But I think we all have a responsibility of proclaiming the good news throughout the world. So I think it could help us all with that as well. So this is our topic for this morning. And the title again is Cleaning Out the Missionary Closet, Priorities for Mission Committees. I want to begin with a statement from 1966 from the World Congress on Evangelism. This statement, I think most everybody here would agree with, just about every part of it. It says that our Lord Jesus Christ has sent us out into the world to be his witnesses. In the power of his Spirit, he commands us to proclaim to all people the good news of salvation through his atoning death and resurrection, to invite them to discipleship through repentance and faith, to baptize them into the fellowship of his church, and to teach them all of his words. This is a pretty decent statement, considering that these councils and these congresses on missions sometimes tend to be somewhat liberal or ecumenical. And so, but this statement, I think we would all heartily agree with. This sounds very Great Commission-ish. It sounds very biblical. And so, But what happened in the movement of missions, and what many people don't realize, is that as you look at different congresses on missions or conferences on missions, worldwide conferences, that over the past 50 years, the whole movement of missions has really shifted. And so even in the 1970s, we start to see this come about. 1974, the Lausanne Conference. This is a famous conference. They still had one. They had one last year. And they have this every, I think, 4 years. They have a Lausanne Conference. It's a big international, worldwide conference on missions. It began in Lausanne, Switzerland, which is why it's still called this Lausanne Conference. But many who are involved in missions are familiar with these conferences. But in 1974, they had 2,000 conference attendees, and 200 of them drafted a statement entitled Radical Discipleship, and it gave social action an equal status with gospel proclamation. When I'm talking about social action, I'm talking about mercy ministry. I'm talking about ministry that's primarily focused on orphans or drilling wells or having a drop-in center for kids on the street who are sniffing glue. It's talking about work that people do all over the world to help those who are struggling, who are really the poorest of the poor, and helping them mainly with their physical needs, helping to alleviate their physical suffering. That's what we talk about when we talk about social action or mercy ministry. In 1977, a book called Evangelism, Salvation, and Social Justice said, quote, "The time has come for all biblical Christians to refuse to use the sentence, the primary of the church, the primary task of the church is, dot, dot, dot. I do not care if you complete the sentence with evangelism or social action. Either way, it is unbiblical and misleading." So there's this movement that came about, really popularized in the 1970s, to saying that proclamation of the gospel is not the primary task of the church. But the church has to be responsible for both meeting the physical needs of the poor people in the world and proclaiming the gospel. That teaching, sometimes called holistic mission, became very popular. And if you're familiar with what's going on in many churches today, the social justice movement is competing for the gospel proclamation in many churches because it's kind of taken off from what has already happened in missions. And the problem with that is that there has been a focus, and the scripture has a focus on proclamation. And the church has a responsibility to do that. In 1958, an author named Stephen Neal warned the church about broadening its scope of missionary work. And it says, if everything is mission, then nothing is mission. And so you have to ask yourself, what is a missionary? Is a missionary, maybe somebody can, let's just open this up, see how we're doing here. I'll just give you a little quiz here. How would you define the term missionary? Anybody have a definition for the term missionary? Rick, you got anything? I know. Rick is, whatever Rick says, I say, no, that's the wrong answer, Rick. But come on, Rick, let's say a young kid walks up and says, hey, Uncle Rick, what is a missionary? What would you say? No, that's wrong. Rick says it's somebody who proclaims the gospel. Well, Pastor John proclaims the gospel. Is he a missionary? So is missionary just like another synonym for Christian? Is everybody a missionary? Over here, yeah, Julian. Okay, going out. So somebody who goes out and proclaims the gospel. Okay. Going out and sent from the church. Well, just let's think about this for a sec. Okay, so let's say that you have two schools in Lilongwe, Malawi, Africa, and one of them is a missionary school, and one of them, it's for missionary kids, and one of them is a international school for kids from embassies, and some missionary kids go there, but they're two schools in the same city. And let's say that two TMU graduates decide to both go and teach, And one of them gets sent by their church to be a missionary and teach math at the missionary school. So they're supported by their church here, and they go there and teach math. They're there for a whole year. They never share the gospel once. Okay? But they teach math with excellence, and the kids learn math, which is what they were sent there to do. And another guy, he applies to the international school, who actually gives him a salary, hires him. He's not sent out from their church. He basically says, hey, I'm going to go work in Lilongwe, Malawi at this international school. Goes there and teaches math. At the same time, every night, he's like meeting with his students and their parents, sharing Christ. Many of them are getting saved. They're coming to the church that he attends there. They're getting baptized. It's just this. Which one is the missionary? Which one? Neither. Oh. Prakash?
I was going to say, isn't a missionary a person that goes out, proclaims the gospel, but plants churches wherever they go?
Okay, that could be a missionary, somebody who goes out, proclaims the gospel, and plants churches. But then let's say that, I mean, we have a missionary from Grace Church that's out there who's a medical doctor in Burundi, and he's not planting churches. Is he a missionary? Oh, yes. This is a difficult question.
It's a trap.
It's a trap. That's right. That's right. So the definition I'd like to give you of a missionary is a sent one. Somebody who is sent. That's it. Yeah, I know you said that, but I ignored you because it was the right answer, and I wanted to ask Rick. So a sent one. The word missionary is not in the Bible. It comes from a Latin term, mito, which means sent one. It's actually related to the Greek term, which is apostello, which also means sent one. And an apostle was somebody who was sent. And in the illustration that I gave you, actually, of those two people going to Malawi, and one's teaching at an international school, and one and sharing the gospel, and the other one is sent to teach math and just teaches math, that the one teaching math is actually a missionary because they were sent to go teach math. Now, maybe they should have been proclaiming the gospel as well, because that's what all Christians should do everywhere. But by definition, it's a secular term. Even the military uses it. You're on a mission. You actually are a missionary. So the term means sent one. And if we try to define it more narrowly, we get in difficulty. But this causes some problems, because you have a mission committee, and then it's like, well, let's just send people to do a variety of things. And so what kind of focus should the church have? Because if everything is mission, nothing is mission. Well, there are three views on missionary practice, and I want to talk about these views because these tend to work their way into different mission philosophies in churches, and people don't even think about it, but they end up with one of the views. So the first view is called the priority of preaching view. This has also been written about and called traditional prioritism. But we'll just call it the priority of preaching view. I'm going to mention these three, then we're going to go back over them again. So the second one is called the holistic missionary view. Holistic. And the holistic, ministering to the whole person, both their physical needs and their spiritual needs. And then you have what's called the extreme holism view. And that's where you minister to either one of their needs, either their physical needs or their spiritual needs. Let's take a look at these with a little bit more depth. So the priority of preaching view. This view says that spiritual renewal comes through the proclamation of the gospel. Social action is a byproduct. So in other words, the primary task of the church is to send people to go throughout the world and proclaim the gospel through preaching and words and talking with people, but you are proclaiming the gospel, and as people understand the word that has been explained to them and proclaimed to them, and they believe it, their lives are transformed, and then those transformed people naturally, as a byproduct or as a fruit, they go and serve people around them, because people who have been transformed by the gospel do have a heart of compassion for those around them. So it doesn't mean that there's never any social action. It just means that that's not the focus. It's the result. And there's a big difference from it being the focus and the result. The second view is the holistic mission view, the holistic, or sometimes called holism. Spiritual renewal comes through preaching and social action together. And the viewpoint here is you have to do both together at the same time. The church should be doing it because Jesus ministered to people's physical needs through his healing, and he ministers to their spiritual needs through his proclamation, through its teaching. John Stott is a big proponent of them. He's had probably more influence on this view in missions than any other one person. He's written much about it. One of the things John Stott said in 1982 about social action and gospel proclamation, he said, they are like two blades of a pair of scissors or the two wings of a bird. This partnership is clearly seen in the public ministry of Jesus, who not only preached the gospel, but fed the hungry and healed the sick. In his ministry, kerygma, that is proclamation, and diakonia, which is service, went hand in hand. Both were expressions of his compassion for people, and both should be ours. Now, I want to stop here, and I want to say, I love this idea. I think the idea is great. I mean, the picture that I could be in the field in Africa planting wheat with an African guy talking about the Bible and actually, you know, discipling him and showing him how to grow his own food and provide for himself and his family and his village. I love the idea. It's a beautiful picture. And this is John Stott's big passion. We have to do both of these. I just have never seen it work. I like the idea. I just haven't seen it work. My first assignment in Africa, I spent 19 years as a missionary in Africa. My first year in Africa, I filled in for a missionary who was going to be gone for a year, and I took over his work. And he had 100 acres of land on Lake Malawi in Central Africa, and there were I had a Bible college that I was teaching at, 26 students. Kwacha Simwaka, who shared last week, was one of those students at that Bible college. We had an agricultural work with a huge garden. We're growing crops. We had no running water. We had no electricity. We were putting in running water and electricity. We were building an orphanage. We had a camp for Malawian kids. 240 Malawian kids came to our camp. We were sending them out to do evangelism as well. Some of them were coming to faith in Christ. We're building an orphanage. We had 400 chickens. We had 50 goats. I mean, but the thing is, the whole idea was holistic mission. We were trying to train people to be pastors and missionaries in their own country and give them the skills to provide for themselves. The problem is that the whole ministry became dominated by the social action, because you've got 400 chickens and you got chicken thieves, so you're up in the middle of the night and people are stealing chickens, and so then you're having to call the police, and then you got the eggs, and they're sitting there, and they're rotting, and you got to get them to the market because you got to show people that this actually works and that you can make money from it. But you got to clean the eggs first, and then you clean the eggs, and then you get them in the vehicle, and then the tire falls off the vehicle, and so you got to cancel class that day. So you're doing all this work, and two thoughts dominated that year of my life. One was, where's the church? Because there was no local church that was a strong, healthy church. And I kept on thinking, people are coming to faith in Christ. Who's going to disciple them? But secondly, the thought was, if only I had 3 years with these students where we could just focus on teaching them the Bible. And we could focus on teaching them God's word, and maybe some other time or some other place, some other ministry could train them to do help them learn a skill where they could provide for their physical needs. The other difficulty is, when you train people to go out there and do their own business and have a pastoral ministry, they're seen as somebody who's self-sufficient. And the idea that people would take care of a pastor's physical needs and he would take care of their spiritual needs is foreign in those contexts, because the ones who have all this training and this money and this backing have these skills that other people don't have, and so they're seen as somebody that people are drawn to for financial help and physical help, not for spiritual help. Those are some of the dangers. We can talk more about that later. But John Stott understood that, because he said in 1992, the main fear of my critics seemed to be that missionaries will be sidetracked. And that is the concern with holistic mission. In fact, D.A. Carson wrote as a response to a book entitled The Hole in the Gospel, he wrote an article called The Hole in the Gospel, in which he says the hole in the gospel is the gospel's missing itself. He says, quote, "At one time, holistic ministry was an expression intended to move Christians beyond proclamation to include deeds of mercy. Increasingly, however, holistic ministry refers to deeds of mercy without any proclamation of the gospel, and that is not holistic. It's not even halfistic, since the deeds of mercy are not the gospel." So this is the problem, is that holistic ministry is supposed to have this balance, and yet it gets dominated by mercy ministry. And then we have a third view, extreme holism. In extreme holism, human welfare is the goal. It is accomplished either through gospel proclamation or social action. And so in this view, you read this literature, and it has a lot of, like, when people write about this, it's usually liberals. It's usually those who don't believe in inerrancy. It's those who don't believe in one meaning to a text. But they believe that the gospel is whatever helps the community. It's the shalom of the community. It's the kingdom. And so as long as we're helping a community, we are doing gospel ministry, whether that be helping them by establishing good schools or clean drinking water, that is the gospel. Or whether we help establish a church, that is gospel ministry. So they don't see any difference between the two. And Durson Ingalls, or Myers here actually, says, "Proponents of extreme holism reject the dichotomy between the material and spiritual, between evangelism and social action, between loving God and loving neighbor." They say there's no contrast between them. There's no dichotomy. They're the same thing. Ingall and Durness say, "Extreme holism affirms that evangelism and social transformation are inseparable elements in Christ's kingdom that embraces all of creation. The goal is shalom, a sense of human welfare and well-being that transcends an artificial distinction between private and public worlds. Shalom, by its very nature, is rooted in justice and compassion." Which sounds really compassionate, except for it's basically saying that we want to help communities. Anytime we help the community, whether that be physical or spiritual, it is gospel ministry. So, one more quote. This is from David Bosch. "Whenever you read any book on missions, if you turn to the back, you're likely going to see that they reference David Bosch. He is one of the leading writers. He's no longer living, but he was one of the leading writers on missions. His book, Transforming Mission, is a standard textbook in many seminaries, and he's very good at making observations about what missions has been in the past. The problem is his idea is that missions is always going to be changing, and he's always looking for what's the next thing going to be in missions? What should it be? And so this idea that it was established and it should stay the same from the first century to now, he wants it to see it transform into different types of things. And so he says the kingdom comes wherever Jesus overcomes the evil one. This happens or ought to happen in the fullest measure in the church, but it also happens in society. So as long as the kingdom is being elevated, as long as things are progressing, this is shalom, this is peace, this is ministry, this is gospel, this is missionary work. This is what the church should be doing. That's extreme holism. And just to give you a word picture, so just to clarify this in your mind, let me give you three different word pictures, one for each of these, just to have it clear in your mind. So the priority of preaching view, the word picture is a sower or a planter. You're out there sowing seeds, which is the proclamation of the word, hoping that it'll take root in people's lives, and as they grow, it'll produce fruit, and that fruit is caring for their neighbors, okay, which could manifest itself in social action. Then you have the holistic mission view, two wings of the same bird, which is a great picture. That's John Stott. And, I mean, who can deny that? I mean, who would want to be a part of a ministry that is only a one-winged bird? How sad could that be? Or, you know, what if you were working and somebody said, here's one blade of a pair of scissors. You know, I cut this paper. Yeah, it's just so difficult, right? And so he has this great word picture of what it should be like. And again, I think that this is a big battle because most people in most churches like this idea of holistic mission. It sounds so good. And then you have extreme holism, and the word picture there is a waiter or waitress, which, hey, I'm just going to give you whatever you want. What does this community need? Does it need a well? Does it need an orphanage? Does it need some sort of place for teenagers to hang out and do their homework. You know, we live in a day and age where people can come up with an idea. You remember those choose your own ending books when you were a kid where you get down to the bottom of the page, it says, if you want to do this, turn to this page. If you want to do that, turn to this page. That's what missions is like. Somebody's like, I think I want to be a missionary. And they're like, if I want to do this, I can. And so they go to their mission committee at their church. I want to be a missionary. I want to start a coffee shop in Brussels and evangelize people. Will you help me start one? It's kind of choose your own adventure missions. So any questions about these three views before we move on? Yes, Sean. Yeah.
And so there's been situations where we'll just have someone, the instrument or something. So we're going and we're giving them this stuff. We know it's for the church. Never once shared the gospel.
Yeah.
Is that missionary?
Okay. So Sean's a musician, by the way. And Sean likes music and he has a heart for people who like music. And sometimes he goes and provides musical instruments for people in other countries. And he does that out of the goodness of his heart. And he says, is that missionary work? Well, it could be missionary work if your church is sending you to hand out musical instruments. But I would say that's more of you being a loving neighbor to people in your global community. You're just being a Christian because you're doing that out of the goodness of your heart. You've got an extra guitar at home or something like that, and you're like, hey, I can give this to this guy. He'll use it more than I'm going to use this guitar, and it'll be used for ministry, and I want to see ministry happen. And that's what Christians do. We share. We love. Let me put it this way, Sean. There are many things that we can do, and you have the freedom to do it. But there are some things as a church that we must do. And if we neglect the things that we must do in order to focus on things that we can do, we're going to be off focus in our mission. Does that make sense? So I do want to, and listen, I'm not the guy who's against orphans or clean water or giving musical instruments to those who could use them. I want to see that happen, but not at the expense of the gospel no longer being proclaimed. And that's the danger I'm trying to warn against. Right, right. Yeah.
So not knowing if he's saved, we're just assuming he is by the work he's doing.
So I think we're going to answer this question as we move forward, but again, I'm not against you doing that. I'm for you doing that. I think it's a good thing to do. The question is, if that's all the church is doing, are we fulfilling the Great Commission? And that's where these three different views might differ. So let's take a look at how do these three positions differ on their view of Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. I think most of us are familiar with this. This is the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So there are different perspectives on this passage, and as we look at these three different views, they have three different perspectives on the Great Commission. When we look at the priority of preaching view, this says this is a key passage supporting the primary mission of making disciples. So I guess when it comes to handing out instruments or drilling wells or doing a lot of really good things that are important, starting Christian schools, starting hospitals. Listen, Malawi is a country of, and I might have this quote in here later, but in fact, I think I do. But Malawi has 15 million people. I think it's now 17 million today, but the BBC came out with an article years ago, and there were less than 300 doctors in Malawi when we were serving there. So the title of the BBC article is, Are There More Doctors in Manchester Than in Malawi? And less than 300 doctors, 265 doctors in a country of 15 million people. My family was living there. My kids, we had medical emergencies. I had a kid who fell off a 6-foot wall, cracked his head, ended up with a subdural hematoma, had to be airlifted out. I had two daughters who had bacterial meningitis. We had malaria. We suffered with all kinds of ailments as a family, and I was grateful for medical care. So if there's a doctor here listening to this message today thinking, you know what, I'm thinking about maybe giving up my practice here in Los Angeles and moving to a place like Malawi to serve as a missionary doctor at a mission hospital because that's my heart, and I'm wondering if my church will support me in that, I would say there's a place for that. I think we should do that. But let's not confuse that with Great Commission work, which is primarily proclamation, baptizing, and teaching. And if all we're doing as a church is sending doctors out, then we're missing out on the Great Commission. And the Priority of Preaching View says this is the primary mission of the church. In fact, listen to this statement. This is an incredible statement from our pastor in his commentary on Matthew's gospel. He's got a 4-volume commentary on Matthew's gospel. You get to the very last section, and he says this. If a Christian understands all the rest of the gospel of Matthew but fails to understand this closing passage, he has missed the point of the entire book. This passage is the climax and major focal point not only of this gospel but of the entire New Testament. It's not an exaggeration to say that in its broadest sense, it is the focal point of all Scripture, Old Testament as well as New. You think he thinks the Great Commission is the Great Commission? That this is the high point of all Scripture? That's an amazing statement. But not everybody views it that way. The holistic mission view says it's just a complementary passage that emphasizes one side of our mission. Yes, it's important to proclaim. That's one wing of the bird. But holism actually says there are other passages which give us a different side. And John Stott, again, has tried to promote what's called an incarnational model. And he takes these two passages from John 17, 18, and John 20, verse 21. John 17, 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Or John 20, verse 21, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And so he says this is the other side of the Great Commission. Jesus came healing and proclaiming. And so when he says the word as, he's saying just like I was sent to heal and proclaim, I'm sending my disciples to heal and proclaim. And so he takes that and says he was God incarnate, and so now we are Christ on this earth. This is the incarnational model. We're to do what Christ did. All right? I don't see that. I see the heart behind it, and it's not that I'm opposed to helping people like Jesus helped people, but I think you're putting too much behind the word as, because after all, we don't do everything that God did. And we don't do everything that Christ has done. If I go out into the world, I don't take my son and sacrifice him for the sins of other people. It's not in every way that we follow the same pattern that God followed. So I think that if you look at the context here, he's saying, as I was commissioned by my Father, I'm commissioning you. And I believe that these words, which in John's gospel chronologically actually happened before the Great Commission, are a preview of the Great Commission. They lead up to the Great Commission. They're not the other side of the Great Commission, but they go hand in hand with the Great Commission. And then you have the extreme holism view, which is a related passage that emphasizes one option of our mission. There is a commentator named Ulrich Lewes. If you go down in the library of the TMS building, you'll find like a 6-volume, huge set on Matthew, very technical, but he's really good at exegesis, but he's liberal. And so he's really good at saying what it meant to the original recipients, but he's not so good at applying to what it means for us today. But he says the priority of preaching position speaks falsely of the so-called missions command of Matthew 28:19, that it had to serve as a kind of militarization of the practice of missions. God does not say go and establish churches. It's rather a matter of the kingdom of God in the world. Now, kingdom is a key word in Matthew, and so he's just saying, let's just elevate the kingdom. But he has a different viewpoint. He doesn't see the Great Commission as being all that great or any greater than any other passage. And so, but if you look at this passage, and we're not going to spend a whole lot of time in it, but Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, and you pick it up in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This first half of verse 20 and all of verse 19, there's really one verb in there. And the verb is make disciples. The word go in English is a verb, but in the Greek, in the original, it's a participle. And you say, well, why do they translate it as a verb? Because it's tied so closely with make disciples that it has an imperatival sense. In other words, it's part of the command. If your mother says, go and clean your bedroom, right? It's not just that she wants to get rid of you, though it may be, but she wants, if you leave and your room is not clean, she might come and say, one thing I asked you to do today and you didn't do it, right? Well, actually, Mom, you asked me to do two, go and to clean my room, and I did one of them. That's not going to fly, right? And the grammar behind this passage, because make disciples is a verb and going is a participle, or go is a participle there, shows you that the main thrust of it is to make disciples. That's the command. And participles are descriptive. That's right. They're verbal adjectives. Remember that? And they show motion, but they describe like an adjective. They're amazing. They usually end in the letters ing in English. Remember this? Is it coming back to you? Never mind. Okay, so here we go. But notice there are two other participles that modify or help us understand what it looks like to make disciples. It's baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism in the early church had an association with conversion. They came to faith in Christ, they professed Christ, they gave their lives to Christ, they realized that they were sinners and that they had no hope, that they couldn't save themselves, and so they repented of their sins, they turned, they gave their lives to Christ, and they got baptized, proclaiming, I'm now identified with Christ. And then evangelism and the Great Commission doesn't stop with conversion, because teaching them is part of the Great Commission. It have to go on with teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Now, is there a place that's an ideal place to baptize people and teach them all that the Lord has commanded? The church. It's almost like he designed it for that. That's amazing. So, let's just think about this. If you are not baptizing and teaching as a major emphasis in your missionary work, you may be a missionary, and I'm fine to use that title, but you're not a Great Commission missionary. Your focus is not on the Great Commission. And I think it's helpful for church mission committees and for individuals to say, listen, I want to support this person, even though they're not directly involved in Great Commission work. They're coming along to assist it. And we do have John Mark in the first missionary journey was more of a support to those guys than directly doing what Paul and Barnabas were doing. I think it's okay to help people who are supporting other missionaries. But I don't think that, I think that we must realize that our focus, the thing that we must do as a church, is really have a focus on Great Commission work. I'm going to talk more about this, but I want to deal with another passage. The other passage is, how do these three views differ in their view of Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46? Because a lot of people say, well, yes, Matthew 28 is about, helping people understand the gospel and discipling them. But, just three chapters earlier in Matthew 25, it talks about doing unto the least of these. And so, shouldn't we also do that? Isn't that the other wing of the same bird? So let's just take a look at this passage. Matthew 25, beginning in verse beginning of verse 31, says, But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, and as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left, and the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. I want to stop there. I want to point out that the least of them are Christ's brothers, that the word brothers is there. So there is a view which says the least of these are the universal poor of the world. And you've seen this because you've seen a poster with an African child on it who has it's a really sad picture. He's got a bloated stomach from malnutrition. His hair is a tint of orange from malnutrition. And it says at the bottom, do unto the least of these. With the idea that this verse is talking about the poorest of the poor, the universal poor of the world. But he says that the least of them are brothers. So at the very least, the least of these are fellow Christians. There are only four possibilities as to what the brothers could mean. For Jesus, it could mean the brotherhood of mankind, which is just not used that way in Scripture. It could mean Jewish brothers, which would be the wrong context for this. It could mean his half-brothers, his siblings, the other children of Mary, and that seems unlikely because at this time they weren't even believing. So it's Christian brothers. But let me move on. And he says, then he will say to those on his left, Depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, saying, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There's another issue here, and that is this has salvific implications. If the least of these are the universal poor of the world, and you don't help the universal poor of the world, you're going to hell. How does that mesh with Scripture and salvation by faith alone? Does the thief on the cross go to hell because he didn't do this, because just before he died, he confessed Christ? And so there is an issue here, and there are three different views of who the least of these are. If you look at the priority preaching view, the least of these are believers, most likely the preaching disciples like the one sent out in Matthew 10, and rejecting them is representative of rejecting the message. Remember in Matthew 10, Jesus said to his disciples, he sent out the 12 in Matthew 10. Later he sent out the 70 to the lost sheep of Israel to proclaim the good news, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so he said to them, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. Also in Matthew 10, he says, whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy of it and stay there until you leave. And whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you leave that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. But beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in the synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me, verse 40 of Matthew 10, receives him who sent me. And then the last verse here, Matthew 10, verse 42, and whoever in the name of a disciple gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. The term little ones is a term that Jesus used for his young disciples. And the least of these, it's not the same word in Greek, but it's the superlative. Remember, a superlative is like the same word, but it's not. If I say, this is good, but this is the best. The words good and best are two different words, but really, best is a superlative of good, right? So little ones is the word, and the word that you would express the littlest of the little ones would be the least of these. That's the superlative. And so I think Matthew's readers would have made that connection. And here's the idea. Imagine you're in Israel in the first century, and Jesus has not yet been crucified, but he sends out his disciples, and a disciple shows up in your village and says, "Hey, Jesus is the Messiah, and he is the promised one." And they start opening the scriptures from Isaiah and other passages showing that Jesus is truly the prophesied one, the Messiah, and that we should repent and trust in him, okay? And you believe that. And they say, "Could we stay at your home?" You would say, "Yes." So, and who else would need clothing and would be beaten, and so they need to be cared for, and they'd be sick, and they'd need housing? Who else would need that except for those who are going out proclaiming the good news and in desperate need? So when you take care of them and give them a cup of cold water or house them or visit them in prison, you're doing that because you believe the message. And that's why you're saved. It's evidence of your salvation. So when we look at this passage, the priority of preaching view says believers with the true message are the ones who are the little ones or the least of these. The holistic mission view says, well, the least of these are the world's poor or possibly fellow disciples who are suffering. It could be either one, and we still need to go to anyone who is least. And then you have extreme holism, it's the universal poor, and that view. We have another quote from Ulrich Lewes. This is that commentator who does a really good job with what did it mean to the original recipients, but a bad job with what does it mean to us. Listen to his commentary. This is phenomenal. He says, "The universal interpretation of our text is at the heart of the gospel because it exposes fundamental areas of life to Jesus' gospel of unconditional love. Exegetically, it does not represent Matthew's view. In all probability, the evangelist saw in Jesus' needy brothers not every needy human being, but only needy disciples." Let me just summarize what he's saying here. He's saying, hey, I think that we're talking about the universal poor of the world here. But if you look at just what the text says, that's not what it says. The text in people's minds would have said these are needy disciples. But I think for us, it means universal poor. In fact, he goes on to say that. He says, "Thus, the question for us is, are we theologically justified in interpreting the text contrary to its original sense when the resulting meaning is central to the gospel itself and helpful for modern people who receive it? In this case, I would like to answer this question with yes." This is where you fall off your chair as a Bible scholar and you're reading a commentary and you're like, what? He's basically saying, hey, we're changing the gospel here. We're changing the message. Are we justified in doing this? Yeah. Wow. Wow. Let's go burn books in the library. No, just kidding. Okay. All right. So, three views on missionary practice: the priority of preaching view, the holistic mission view, extreme holism view. I do want to make clear, just once again, that I am not opposed to being involved in mercy ministry. There is a place for mercy ministry. As many of you know, that I was served on the board of Lombano Sanctuary, which is a home for abandoned HIV babies. This is a ministry that started in the church that I was pastoring in Johannesburg. Three ladies from that church started a ministry where they would take in babies who were abandoned. They had three qualifications. They had to be babies, they had to be abandoned by their parents, and they had to be HIV positive. And if they were abandoned, we started out with one home, six babies. We eventually ended up with four homes, 24 babies. And what we found is when you put those babies on antiretroviral drugs at a young age, 70% of them lose their HIV status. Their bodies are growing so rapidly that the drugs nowadays are able to help them get rid of that status, and they become healthy, normal babies, no longer HIV. And so we adopted out over 70 babies. We did lots of funerals. I did lots of funerals in South Africa with little coffins in graveyards full of little coffins. And if you're involved in ministry in Africa, and if AIDS is on your doorstep and you as a church are not doing something, you're missing something. This is who we are. We have hearts to help people, but this cannot be our focus. Even though it's very photo-friendly, even though it grabs our hearts, our mission must be proclamation. And members of our church decided to do this, and we as a church, these kids would come to our Sunday school program, and I served on their board, and we tried to help as much as we can. I'm going back twice this year to Johannesburg, and I hope to visit once again. But I've visited these homes. Now the kids are adults. Guess what? The one home so far where the kids are all over 18, there's only one or two that are saved. So it's an act of redemption, but we can't change hearts. Is it a worthwhile ministry? Yes. Is it the primary ministry of the church? No. Is it something we can do and should do? Yes. If we can do it, we should do it. Should we do this at the expense of proclamation? No. We've got to keep the focus on proclamation, and the fruit will be ministries like these. According to this is the BBC article that I mentioned before, according to a 2012 BBC article, Malawi is a country with a population of 15 million people and fewer than 300 doctors. So I really believe that there is a place for mercy ministry. It just can't be at the same level as gospel proclamation. That's not to say those proclaiming the gospel are better than other missionaries who are primarily focused on mercy ministry. But it is to say this, that if you're involved in supporting missions, and if you're a church that is focusing on missions, your church should be focused primarily on proclamation ministry, because that's what the church is called to do above all else. You have the freedom to do some other things, but we're seeing a shift where the majority of missionaries are not involved in proclamation. In fact, sometimes people say, well, we need to do these other things to give a platform for the gospel. That's a dangerous statement, because the gospel itself is the power of God, and it's powerful enough to draw people to itself. It doesn't need a platform. The message draws people. God is powerful enough to draw people to himself. And if you're looking for a platform, our Lord said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, you also love one another. By this, all will know that you're my disciples, by the fact that you go out to the poorest of the poor and give to all the needy in all the villages that are the poorest of the poor among the world. No. If you have love for one another. You see, the church is to be a place where there's so much abundance of love for one another that people look at it and say, wow, I've never seen a place like that. Yes, we should do good to all mankind, Galatians 6 says, but especially those of the household of faith. And so there's a priority. And if you really want a platform, start loving one another. And we live in a day and age where people could say, you know, I spend all of my time and most of my resources supporting poor people on the other side of the planet, and they don't know who sits next to them in church. And they don't know what their needs are and that they're suffering there. This is why if we're gonna really focus on doing good deeds for one another, let's make sure that we're taking care of one another in the church. Galatians 6:10, let us do good to all people, and especially those of the household of faith. So in 2014, there was a study done in Africa. What are missionaries actually doing? And we found that 63% of missionaries at that stage were involved in social action primarily. And gospel proclamation was just 37%. So we see this huge emphasis, this shift in missions where it's away from gospel proclamation and towards social action. In fact, what are missionaries actually doing? You might not be able to see this, but in this one country, in this one study, most missionaries were involved in schools as school teachers. Bible teachers, there were some pastors and evangelists, but mercy ministries, most of them were medical or education. And in an average 7-day week, how many hours do you spend preparing to study, to teach, or preach the Bible? And over half of the missionaries spent less than 2 hours per week studying the Bible to teach or preach. So you're looking at we're sending them over thinking that they're proclaiming the gospel, and many of them are just not involved in that on a weekly basis. So you go into your church, you have all these missionaries, and you've got this beautiful bulletin board with their pictures. 50 years ago, most of them would have been involved in church planting, church strengthening. Today, it's possible that none of them are, and that they're all involved in other things, and missions is just everything, and people aren't thinking about these different categories. So what are your missionaries actually doing? Are they church planting, church strengthening, evangelism, social action, or are they support ministries? So when we were in Africa, I did that 1 year, and then I ended up taking a church in Johannesburg and being there for 8 years. During that time, I took this young church. I was only the second pastor there. The first pastor had only been there 3 years. And we took a young guy from the church. We sent him here to the master's seminary. He came back after 4 years, worked alongside me for 3 years. I transitioned out. He became the pastor of that church. And so I came to a church that was a young church. It didn't have elders. By God's grace, he brought and established elders. And I wish I would have planned it. I didn't plan it. God put it on this other guy's heart. He's still pastoring that church to this day, Verl Tate. One of my greatest joys is to go to that church and sit under his teaching. My father-in-law is now an elder in that church. So it's really exciting to see what God has done through that church strengthening ministry. But when I went up to Malawi to help train pastors again in 2007, I had to start raising support all over again, because that church in Johannesburg over the years increased its support of our family, and so we ended up being 75% supported by the church in South Africa. When we moved to Malawi, we had to start over as missionaries, raise support, and I had a church come to me and say, if we supported you 25% of your overall need, would you spend 25% of your time at our church when you're on furlough, ministering to our people, helping us to have a missionary presence? And I said, what's going on there? This is a church I'd never been to before. They called me and asked if I'd come to their mission meeting. And you know what they said to me? They said, a number of years ago, we decided to have a focus on church planting, and we can't find church planters. And you're the closest thing we found to a church planter, and so we want to support you. So when you're looking at steps to cleaning out the missionary closet, I guess one of them would be guide the committee in a study. Step two would be create a biblical missions strategy. I'll go over these again, but I'm just going over them quickly now. Step three, evaluate the missionaries. And step four, transition non-strategic missionaries. That's the best way I could say it, right? Transition them. All right. Step number one, guide the study. So some good books to read. For the Sake of His Name by Dave Duran. What is the Mission of the Church by Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert. Joel James and I wrote an article in 2014 called Regaining Our Focus, a Response to the Social Action Trend in Evangelical Missions. That's in the Master's Seminary Journal. You can find that online. It's not a long read, but it gives you kind of some more detail of what I'm talking about today. But when you're talking about studies, what should missions be about? What should our focus be? The church that we just finished TMAI just finished a book called How to Build Biblical Missions, How to Build an Effective Missions Program. And so that is a massive book that just came out, and it came out at Shepherd's Conference. It was just released. It has articles all about missions. There's a workbook that goes with it. But we should be involved in understanding what missions is about, and we should think about what should our priorities be. Step two is to create a biblical missions strategy. The church that I spoke about that invited us said, we want to spend 40% of our finances on church planting and 30% on church strengthening, and 20% on evangelism and social action, and 10% supporting ministries. That, at the end of their study, that's what they decided to do. You don't have to come up with those same figures, but that's what they decided for their mission committee. But after several years, they couldn't find enough church planters to fit in the 40% category. And when they looked at their initial figures, it was completely inverted. 40% was supporting ministries. And so they, in fact, I've followed them over the years. They've made an intentional effort. In 2003, Actually, after that meeting, I actually asked for the minutes of all their missionary meetings because I like to read minutes, because if I can't go to boring meetings, I want to read the minutes of the boring meetings. But no. So I went. I was just interested in this. And I found out that financially, 70% of their finances were going to church planting, but 29% were going to support ministries, and 33% were going to social action / evangelism. So over half was on the bottom side. But what happened is in 2008, after they started this transformation, they started to increase that church planting and church strengthening, so that it was more than 0.5% on the top side. In 2012, it still was difficult, but it was still now there. You see that bottom number of support ministries decreasing. And I just spoke with them a couple weeks ago, and I was trying to get their figures. And now they've decided to kind of combine the top two because they just couldn't find church planters. And so I think they have one church planter technically now, but the rest are church strengthening, which would be like building up training in churches or training ministries, teaching ministries. But 50% of their missionaries and their budget, 50% of their budget is going towards that top half of church planting and church strengthening. 45% evangelism, social action. They have one ministry that they're still supporting, and they're talking about in the next couple of years that will probably fall away. So what I like about this is that they're thinking about it. They're intentional. And that's my point today. How much are you thinking about what you're investing in? And how much of it is Great Commission and how much of it is other things? You have the freedom. God has given you resources to use the way that you can use them. And the more you have, the more freedom you have to use them. But is there a focus? Is there a priority? When you need to evaluate the missionaries, Sean Cullen was on this mission committee, and he said this quote, "To carefully ask questions about them and their ministry in order for them to update us and where they were at in their areas, from goals to problems, financial status, the renewal form." They put out a renewal form to help people say, okay, we haven't heard from you in a long time. When are you coming back? Can you report to our ministry? I'm going to skip some of this, but I just wanted to point out that some of them never even responded. And then a lot of missionaries don't stay on the field for more than 5 years. The majority of missionaries stay on the field for less than 5 years. So if you're not happy with your current missionaries, just wait 5 years, and there'll be some natural attrition. That's not true at Grace Church. Grace Church is amazing. We have missionaries 40 years, 30 years. I was there 19 years. It sounds like a long time. I was still one of the young ones. Still am a young one. Okay, so here we go. Step 4, transition non-strategic missionaries. In some cases, it might be termination. If you're supporting someone who's doing something that's way out of the scope of what you think should be done in missions, just write them. Now, you can do that graciously. You can say to them, you know, hey, I want to put this money towards something else because my philosophy of mission has changed, but I'm going to give you 6 months to try and replace my support. And if you need longer, contact me and I'll extend it further. That's a gracious way of doing it. But in many cases, you can rely on attrition, and 72% of missionaries serve for less than 5 years. They said goodbye to a lot of missionaries, but they changed their focus. So that's the presentation that I gave. I hope that answered more questions than raised them. We have 2 minutes left. Any urgent, burning questions? Yes? So Daniel says, would you consider all pastors to be missionaries? No, I wouldn't, because the term sent one is somebody who is sent by a church for a purpose, and churches don't send out their pastors. In a general sense, we all have been sent out by Christ. So generally speaking, we've all been sent out for Christ. And Daniel raises a good question there, because even the apostles, there were small letter apostles and capital letter apostles. The 12 apostles were sent out by Christ for a specific task. Barnabas was not a capital letter. He was a small letter, but he was sent out by the church. In a sense, all of us do have a mission, right? So in a broad sense, we all are responsible for the Great Commission. We are all, in a sense, missionaries. But I hesitate to even say it that way because the way we use missionary is in a more narrow sense, and it should be focused on those. And what I would like to encourage you to do as you're praying about who to support in missions, and I do want you to partner with people in missions because it is your responsibility, and if you're not going, you do have a responsibility to support this because we all are responsible for this. This is part of all what we've been commissioned to do. But what I want you to think about is how many of them are that I'm supporting are focused on Great Commission work and how many of them are focused on others, and which do I want that to be the majority of my support to go to. Again, you've got freedom, but let's think about how we're going to promote the gospel and carry out the mission of the church. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Thank you for the opportunity for us to think about not an easy subject. I know that sometimes people can hear this and there can be people who are offended or disagree. Lord, we want to do the work that you want us to do. Help us to have the right focus. And if anything, I pray that this would challenge our hearts to see where we're investing our finances and that we would invest them where you would want them to be invested, in places where moth and rust will not destroy and where thieves will not break in and steal. So we commit this to you. We're thankful for our church. Help us to be mindful of supporting our church as well. But as we think about missions, let us be focused on the Great Commission that you have given us. So we commit this to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.